as I changed himself into a corner. Apparently, the preacher preached himself into a corner. But inasmuch as the subject tonight takes us right across the bottom of the chart, the lower part of it, I thought it best to get out of the way, and you might be able to see some of the things we'll be referring to in the course of the message. We'll read in the 12th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, please. We read this chapter this morning, but we'll read a few verses beginning at verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be done. And I heard what I have written. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of this book? And he said, O thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to 1,305 days. But go thou thy way, till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. Now, as we've traveled through this remarkable book of Daniel together for the last 2 weeks, I think we've seen many interesting things. Things concerning Daniel personally, and his godly life and testimony, setting an example that we might well emulate in these lukewarm Laodicean days, and bringing before us in a progressive manner the unfolding of the divine purpose. It would be impossible, it would be unprofitable, to go back over much that we have covered in these past 2 weeks. They have, those studies have prepared the way for this concluding one. But we've seen God unfolding his purposes regarding the Gentile nation, so that this book unfolds as a central theme the times of the Gentiles. Those times when God's earthly people, Israel, are out of their land because of disobedience and departure from him, when they're in blindness, spiritual blindness, under the disciplinary hand of their God, and when God is entrusted to Gentiles world power and dominion. We have traced that, and we have seen God graciously giving insight on this to his servant Daniel in various ways. God always works in an orderly way. There is nothing haphazard about the movement of the Almighty. He is the one and the only one who knows the end from the beginning. And God moves steadily onward in spite of the failure of man, in spite of the shortcomings of his people, in spite of the opposition of the devil. God moves steadily forward toward that objective which he had destined in a past eternity. Now, so far as this world is concerned, the Bible makes very clear in both the Old and the New Testament that that objective to which God's purposes and plans are moving steadily, irresistibly forward is the setting up on earth of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm well aware of the fact that our Bible reveals a new heaven and a new earth wherein shall dwell righteousness. But when we think of this present earth, that which has been the scene of man's fall, the scene of the redemptive work of God's beloved Son at Calvary's cross, the scene of these 2,000 years, approximately, of the grace of God and the outcalling of the church, the bride of Christ. When we think of that, the Bible clearly reveals that the grand, glorious objective is the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is increasingly being denied, which doesn't change the truth one bit. Fact that man's depravity is being denied doesn't change the fact that man is a lost, fallen, guilty sinner. The fact that hell is being denied doesn't change the fact there's a terrible eternity awaiting those unfortunate enough to die without sin. And the fact that the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ is being denied on every hand, even by evangelicals, doesn't change the truth one day. The Bible makes abundantly clear that he who died on the cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem shall yet sit upon the throne of his father David, and to make the throne of David the almighty throne of God in heaven is not only ridiculous, it's very close to blasphemy. The throne of David is the kingly throne of our God's earthly people Israel. And he who died on Calvary's middle cross, wearing the crown of thorns for you and me, shall sit upon the throne of his father David, wearing the many diadems of earth. And so God's purposes are moving steadily, irresistibly, unfalteringly forward toward that grand objective. That is why our late brother Ironside, when he designed this chart many years ago, he very wisely placed that strip right across the bottom. Gentile dominion abolished. Christ's kingdom established. righteousness reigns. What a blessed hope. What a dreary thing it would be if we didn't have that in our minds. As we see all around us, that which you are quite familiar with, and that I need not take time to describe. But we see around us everything that would grieve the heart of the child of God. But thank God, ahead of us, there glows that blessed prospect, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a joy to think of him, ruling and reigning. And this poor world that has been steeped in sin and bathed in blood, what a grand thing to think of that time when he shall rule and reign. There shall be peace. There shall be righteousness. There shall be justice. And there shall be the glory of God and the knowledge of God covering this earth as the waters cover the sea. What a grand prospect that is. But where are we in connection with God's divine program? That is very important. I'm increasingly convinced that we can engage in a great deal of activity and expend a tremendous amount of energy and everything else. And reach very little results, eternal results, if we neglect the divine program. If we do not follow plan God has laid down in his work. It's one thing to be engaged in work for the Lord. It's an entirely different thing to be engaged in the work of the Lord. I'm afraid today, very often we have a tremendous amount of activity that because it isn't guided and governed by God's eternal plans and purposes, it will in eternity amount to very, very little. But where are we? Now, those of you who have been here from the beginning of these studies know that at the beginning until Wednesday night, each one of these columns seemed to be a continuous, unbroken panel, reaching from the top right on down to the end with continuity without any break in it. And then on Wednesday night, I removed that which was holding in a hidden position that white strip across the chart, which as you can see is titled The Present Age or the church period from the cross to the rapture, the revelation of a mystery, a dateless parenthesis in God's great plan. Now I did that for a purpose. I kept it hidden all through the week and a half until Wednesday night, that once again we might have impressed upon us that in the Old Testament, you do not have the church age revealed. Once it has been revealed, you can find it in type and shadow, but you will not find it in Revelation. It was a mystery revealed only to the Apostle Paul and the apostles and prophets of the church age. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you are familiarized with the plan of God regarding the nations of the earth and regarding his chosen people, Israel. But But then, God, at the right time and in the right way, as always characterizes his dealings, God made known that he had that which had always been in his heart and mind, but which up until that time he had not yet revealed to the sons of men. That is a Bible mystery. Not something dark and mysterious, but something that is kept hidden in the counsels of God until that proper time arrives when he's pleased to reveal it to his people. Now that is the church age. And that is where we are. It comes in, as we saw quite clearly, and even in greater detail, in a previous series of studies that I gave you on a former visit, when we spent a week studying that great prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, that greatest of all time prophecies in the Word of God. But Israel, having rejected her Messiah, and having been set aside, not cast off, but set aside, God began a new thing, known to him, but now revealed to his people, the outcalling of a bride for his beloved son. That's what's been going on since Pentecost. The church age began suddenly. You remember Acts 2? Suddenly. And suddenly, those outward visible manifestations, wind and fire, which have always been associated in Old Testament days with the manifested presence of God, with those two natural phenomena filling the sea, the Spirit of God came. And suddenly, God's great work of calling out the church began. Just as suddenly, it's going to terminate. More in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Suddenly it began. Suddenly it moved on. Suddenly it will end. And since it began on the day of Pentecost, as God's messenger have carried the glorious tidings of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ worldwide, the Spirit of God has empowered that message. Men and women from every country under God's heaven have been born again. They have, under the convicting power of the Spirit of truth, opened their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have. And Christ coming in has saved them instantly and eternally. And they have become children of God and members of the body of Christ. For simultaneous with the acceptance of Christ, there is that great, unseen, but very vital work, the work of placing a new member in the body of Christ. It's a divine work. It's taken care of by God himself, and it is that which lasts for all eternity. That's what's been going on all over the world. Man has had his plan. Man has had his program. and the human eye has been very often centered on what man is doing. God just moved along. Someplace, sometime, you were saved. That was part of the occult. Each one of you that's saved tonight has your own story of grace and salvation to tell. You look back to the moment when God spoke to you. When you accepted Christ, that was what God was doing. That's what God has been doing. Again and again and again through these 46 years of my Christian life, I have thrilled at the story of conversions I've heard. Some of the happiest moments, I think, of my life have been listening to men and women and young people and boys and girls telling how God in His grace saved them. And been my happy privilege to see very many through these years come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing, nothing so thrilling, nothing so rewarding as seeing men and women, boys and girls, brought out of darkness into light. Had I 10 lives, I'd live them all over again, as this life of mine has been lived, although I would hope it would be just a little better. But that's what God's been doing. And that's what He is doing, friend. And that's what He's going to do until the last member is added to the body of Christ. And then the head is coming to the end. And we shall rise to be with Him. And as we gaze upon that work of transformation, which began when we accepted Him as our Savior, which has continued to the extent that we have gazed with unveiled face on our Lord Jesus Christ, that work will be gloriously consummate, and we shall be like Him, or we shall see Him as He is. Isn't it a glorious prospect? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know we'll not only be with it, but we'll be like it? You're not a bad-looking congregation tonight at all, but you're going to be tremendously better when I see you up there. And I know you're saying, and the same to you, preacher, the same to you. Isn't it good? Isn't it grand? Don't be like him. I'm not at all worried about the physical life. Some people act very childish. We had one preacher wasting a whole lot of time and money up our way running around telling people that they were all going to be 33 and a half years old when they got to heaven. Now you'd wonder how grown men could be so silly. I'm not at all interested in the physical aspect except to know that this body with all of its infirmities and weaknesses will all be transformed and will have a body like unto His body of glory. But the main thing I am concerned about is I'll be like Him morally and spiritually. And that's sin, which still clings to us, no matter how long we've been saved. Although it can cling, thank God it doesn't need to rain, but it clings. Thank God we'll say goodbye to it forever, and we'll be like Him, able to praise Him the way we long to do now, that all eternity, with unwearied body, not only sing His praise, but His servants shall serve Him. So one of these moments, the white church will be completed and will rise to be with it. And then what will begin? Well, I'd just like to say a few words about the end time, or the time of the end. Five times in this prophecy of Daniel, you read that expression, the time of the end. Now, the corresponding term in the New Testament is that which is employed by our Lord four times, all in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and chapter 24, the end of the age. Translated in our King James Version, the end of the world, but having nothing to do with the end of the material world, the cosmos, rather the end of the age. So that in the Old Testament, we're told about the time of the end. In our Lord's words, we're told about the end of the age. Now, it's a vast subject. We have covered it in previous studies, not only in Daniel, but in Revelation, in Matthew chapter 24, particularly. But I'd just like to point out a few things regarding it at the conclusion of these studies. The explanation of it? Well, as I've said, it's that period of time which will run between the Lord's coming to the air or his people, when we shall be caught up to be with him, and the Lord's coming to the earth, when we shall come with him. Coming to the air, he claims his bride. Coming to the earth, he establishes his kingdom. Now, in between those two great events, we have the time of the end. And as I've said a number of times in these recent messages, undoubtedly, the most important 7 years that yet lie ahead of us. For I am convinced, when we think of the extent of the time of the end, or the end of the age, that it is that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 that has yet not been fulfilled. That last 7 years in which momentous events will transpire. We were reading here in our passage in Daniel chapter 12. Naturally, Daniel was concerned as to how long it would be before these things would take place. Now, in the previous study, you remember, in chapter 9, we recognized the fact that he had come into possession of a prophecy of Daniel, of Jeremiah, written possibly down in Egypt. But he had come into possession of it, and there in his reading of it, he had clearly discerned that that captivity that he was part of was almost ended, because the duration was definitely stated by the Lord through Jeremiah to be 70 years. And he had been down there at least 67. Personally, I think 70. But he realized, as we saw, the 7 years almost ended. It did end in a little while, and he knew the joy of seeing a small contingent of a little under 50,000 leave Babylon and go back once again to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. We were thinking of the possibility of Daniel in his mind wondering, is this the end? Is this that for which we have waited so long? Now that we will be permitted to go back to our beloved land and rebuild our temple, will this be the beginning of the Messianic age? And so you can imagine, when you come to chapter 12, for in chapter 9 it was revealed to Daniel, not in 70 years, that would be the end of the captivity, but the end of all that which is contrary to the will of God in connection with his people, so far as his perfect will for them was concerned, that was going to be 70 times 7. That was going to be a period of 490 years. When will these things end, Lord? That seems to be the cry of the aged prophet as we come to chapter 12. And to me it's very moving. Here's this dear man between 80 and 90 years of age, undoubtedly. He'd served the Lord all those years. His heart longs for the restoration of his people. How long, Lord? When will it be? And as we're reading in verse 4, he was told to shut up the word and to seal the book. That had previously been told him as well. Again, it is here. Now, I have pointed out some of the similarities between Daniel and John, and some of the similarities between the writings of these two men. But here's a striking contrast. Daniel long ago is told to seal up the vision. Why? Because, as he was told in a previous chapter, it was for many days. John, when he comes to the end of the great book we call the Revelation, in the last chapter he's told not to seal the book, for the time is at hand. But in Daniel's day, the vision was for many days, and as a result, it was to be sealed. The vision was yet until the time of the end. And still he longs for a little more specific information. And so he's told in verse 7 that it will be a time, times, and a half. Now anyone who has read and studied this epistle, this prophecy, as well as the book of the Revelation, is quite familiar with that expression. And as we have shown, it refers to 3.5 years, which would be half of that last 7 years. 1,260 days, inasmuch as a prophetic year in the Bible is 360 days. And so this time would yet run its course from a certain point. And we're told what that point is in verse 11, the abomination that maketh desolate being set up. May I just say a few words without referring to scripture references, many of which we have already referred to, but may I just say a few words regarding the events of this last 7 years. After the Lord takes his church away, I believe that church will be at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. I know that many of my beloved brethren are placing that and the judgment and the marriage of the Lamb elsewhere. But I believe that at the resurrection of the just, there will be what the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. There the believer will have his life renewed Now, if you're saved tonight, your sins are gone. Thank God they're blotted out by the blood of Christ. You became a new creature when you trusted Christ. But from the moment you trusted Him until the moment your life ends, either at death or at the coming of Christ, that life is going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. And you will be rewarded for that in your Christian life which was according to the will of God and was carried on to the energy and enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. They will be following that prior to the coming of our Lord to earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That glorious event concerning which we are not given very much of a descriptive nature, but one can anticipate it with great joy. What's been going on earth? We were reading in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 that at the beginning of this week, there will be a covenant, treaty would be the modern word, made between the King of the Jews, the Antichrist, who will be the leader of Israel at that time, and the leader of the Western Alliance of Nations, that which I've been calling the Revived Roman Empire. No doubt that will be for a purpose of protection. Israel coming under the wing, the protective wing, of that powerful Western Alliance of Nations. We're up to the north, as we saw. There will be that dreaded foe, symbolized by Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian of the past. But beyond Syria, Russia and her allies lurking, waiting for that propitious moment to plunge on down like an overwhelming scourge and sweep over the glorious land. And to forestall that, apparently, the majority, they're called the many in Daniel 9:27, the majority under their king, the Antichrist, will enter into this protective alliance. It is called, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 28, a covenant with hell. Now, they don't think it is. They certainly wouldn't call it that. But the Bible makes very clear that the revived Roman Empire, the Western Alliance of Nations, is going to be brought into its place of worldwide prominence by the power of the dragon, the devil. Therefore, an alliance with them is an alliance with hell. It's called a covenant with death and with hell. It's called a refuge of life. And they are taking pleasure and enjoying a sense of security because in this covenant that they've entered into, they will be protected from the overflowing scourge of Isaiah chapter 28. But we were noticing in the previous chapter that all that will be unavailing. And Russia will pour down through the valley of Megiddo, down across the plains of Jezreel, down past Jerusalem, and on to the Negev, down to Egypt, until the hordes of Russia overwhelmed Egypt. Then turning back, coming back again into the pleasant land, the land of Palestine. But in the middle of this important time of 7 years, as I pointed out last night, I believe it was, the Antichrist, the Jewish king, will apostatize from the religion of his father. He will turn entirely from Judaism, and he will place in the temple that abomination of desolation, the image of the Roman emperor. You have only to travel a little in the holy places of Israel to realize the horror with which the Orthodox will recoil at that time. We took off our shoes to walk to the Muslim Mosque of Omar. And our guide said to us, as we prepared to go in to see the reputed tomb of David, be sure and cover your head. It's a very holy place. And quickly all the men secured some kind of a head covering, and we went in. No pictures. No pictures. If that is true today, it gives one a little idea of the recoiling and horror that there'll be when the Orthodox, when the godly remnant, sees the image of a man in their rebuilt temple. What a shock. It'll be something like that which fired the Maccabees into their wonderful exploit as Antiochus desecrated their temple with that spoil and the spoils. It put something into them that Judas was able, with that little handful of Jewish patriots, to drive off the legion for the attack. It'll be something like that in the coming day to the remnant. And you can understand how right at that moment there will burst out what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. We saw a picture of it. We saw, as we studied chapter 3, the great monarch of the then world. We imagined his face distorted with rage. I, the monarch of the world, three little Jews daring not to bow to me. Throw them in the fire. Throw them in the fire. What will it be when that one who possesses power to conquer the whole world is defied by a little remnant of believing Jews? The furnace of the great tribulation will burst out upon that little remnant in Jerusalem. But you take a stone and throw it into a pond of water where it strikes naturally, there is the biggest commotion created and the largest splash. But standing as you are on the edge of that pond into which you've thrown that stone, in a minute or two or less, there'll be a little ripple will come right to where you're standing. That is why the Bible makes quite clear that while the Great Tribulation will center in Jerusalem, it will affect the whole world. All the world will be affected by that Great Tribulation which will rage for those 3.5 years. There's so many scriptures, but we must not go into that. It will culminate, as Zechariah chapter 14 tells us. I hope you've read Zechariah 14 recently. If you haven't, read it again. Do you good. I read it this afternoon. I'd love to read it to you again. The glory of it never fails to thrill my soul when I read it. I see a hopeless situation. I see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of the world. Having stood there so recently, it's so easy to think of those floodlit walls surrounded by the armies of the world. And the armies move forward. And the walls crumble. And the victorious army moves in. A terrible scene of slaughter that undoubtedly will outrival that when the same city fell under Titus in AD 7. The captives begin to be carried out. And you say, this is it. This is it. Abraham's seed is going to be wiped from off the face of the earth. God's chosen people are done for. And the heavens open. And that blessed one has been sitting at God's right, waiting for that moment to come forth, followed by the armies of heaven, and accompanied, my brethren, by you and me. You know, I've never been, and never will be, in any of Earth's parades. I've stood on the side and clapped my hands, and saluted the flag as it went by. But I've never shared in any of the world's great processions. I never will. I've no interest in doing it. But I'm going to share in the greatest of all processions in a coming day. When he who died on Calvary's cross for my sins comes forth from the open heaven, stand where I stood just a few weeks ago, on Mount Olive, and deliver his people by the infinite grace of God. I shall be there. Will you? You will be if you're saved. You won't be if you're not. And if you die without being saved, but just think of the glory. And think of what it will mean. Sometimes I sit down and try just to imagine a little of what this is going to mean. You and me. Nobody. Nothing to boast of but our sin, our guilt, our unworthiness, and will be with him as he enters his tent. That's why I said a little while ago to the Lord in private, Lord, I'd like to go into your city just once before I go with you in that grand procession. God gave me that privilege. But what a privilege lies ahead. I didn't know that. When as a lost, guilty, worldly, wicked young man, that's all I'll say. I like to forget. 46 years ago up in Canada,
when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I didn't know I was going to be with Christ in His train of glory. All I knew, I was lost and going to hell, and I wanted to be saved. And I was pointed to the Savior, and I accepted Him. I said, for the first time in my life, I will. Up till then had been, I won't. Leave me alone. I want to live my life. Now, Lord, I will. I didn't know all this way ahead. It was only after I began to read my Bible and others began to help me that I realized what a glorious people, a child of God. Brothers and sisters, we're getting very, very near to it. I believe that with all my heart and soul, getting very near to that time when He's going to come and set His kingdom. But as I've said again and again, the nearer we get to that, 7 years nearer the coming to the end. As I said to a brother the other night, after we'd been talking a little about the Antichrist and some of these other characters, I said, well, brother, all you and I will see of them is the top of their head. And that's all I'm interested in seeing. Yeah, thank God we'll look down and we'll see the top of their head, and that's all. But we'll be with Him. I hope you're ready. What a tragedy to live in a favored land like America. Our brother will tell us in just a few moments of the beaming out of a message of life and love to those who sit in darkness. America's in darkness, but it's a willful darkness. It doesn't have to be. Turn the knob on your radio. Turn on your TV, and you'll get the gospel. Walk into the dime store. You can buy a testament at least. All around are gospel tracts. And you can find someplace where the gospel is being preached. What a tragedy to go to hell from America. It must be terrible to go to hell from darkest Africa. It must be worse to go from favored America. I hope you won't. And we who belong to Him, who by infinite grace can anticipate this, oh, I say to you, my brothers and sisters, and this my closing message, let us rededicate ourselves. Whether we're young or older, let us rededicate ourselves to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of death, still going on for God between 80 and 90 years, never get too old to live for God. And you can't start too young. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, may Thy blessing rest upon Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the privilege of studying it together. Realize, Lord, how little we really understand Thy way. But we thank Thee for what little we've been able to comprehend. May it stir our hearts. May it quicken our footsteps. May it fill our hearts with great longing, so that our lips and our lives may unite together in that cry, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May Thy blessing be upon us as we conclude this service, and upon us in the one that lies ahead of us, in our Savior's precious name.